right. So 2 weeks ago, we began with an overview of what the passion narratives were. Last week, we looked at the raising of Lazarus as sort of a prelude to the passion account. And the passion narratives in the Synoptic Gospels all begin with the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, of which we have a large icon there on the north wall. The gist of the story, those are the parallel texts there, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. The story there is given out of Matthew. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, there's the basic story. There are Old Testament prophecies, as clearly Matthew has already cited from Zechariah, but there are a few others there that I've given you that anticipate and flesh out what it is that Jesus is doing here. So the first is from Genesis, and I give you both the Hebrew text and the Septuagint text here, because the authors of the New Testament almost always quote the scripture from the Greek Septuagint, and that's the translation that the fathers knew as well. So I give you a couple of quotations from the fathers there, just because I found them, and that's for your own edification. We're not going to go over that. But you'll see that they do make reference to the text as it's given in the Septuagint. So anyway, in the Hebrew text, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, this is Joseph lying on his death, or not Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob laying on his deathbed, blessing each of his 12 sons in order, and this is the blessing on Judah. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." And then the Greek translation, "A ruler will not cease from Judah, and one who leads from his thighs, until the things laid away for him come, and he is the expectation of the nations. Binding his foal to a vine, and the foal of his donkey to the branch, he will wash his garment in wine, and his cloak in the blood of grapes." All right, to unpack in there. So we know that there is a ruler for Israel that's to come forth out from Judah. The phrase in the Hebrew text of the ruler's staff from between his feet is a euphemism. The Greek captures it a little more literally there, as one who leads will not dip up, they're looking for one from between his thighs. What is his offspring? He's going to have a child, all right? This is a circuitous reference to the man begetting his children. So we're looking for someone from the offspring of Judah. One of his sons will be the ruler that we're looking for, capital R, ruler. So this is someone special, all right? And the obedience of the nations is his, or the expectation of the nations, which is the way it comes down to us in the tradition. So this is the expectation of the nations. All the nations of the earth are looking for this particular ruler who is going to come out of the loins of Judah. And then we have this strange reference. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. All right. Actually, in the Old Testament, donkeys were the animals that kings rode on. If you look in First Samuel, Second Samuel, the stories of King Saul and David and Solomon, you'll find that they rode donkeys, okay? So that was, nowadays we think donkeys, that's a jackass, that's just some braying, stubborn animal. In our minds, it's just a stubborn animal, and a pack horse. But in the old days, that's what kings actually rode, all right? So they had a little higher status in the old days. All right. So that's what it is. It is a royal animal that they're bringing to Judah here. Then again, cryptic references to washing his garments and wine in his cloaks in the blood of grapes. Well, we know as Christians that shortly after, the ruler who comes forth from Judah, who is Christ, in fact rides his donkey. Shortly thereafter, his garments are in fact washed in blood in his own in the crucifixion that takes place later at Holy Week. So that's how the fathers understand this passage. As I say, a little cryptic and poetic in the ancient text, but in light of what happened in Christ in Holy Week, it makes a lot more sense. Then there's a prophet Isaiah 12, verse 6. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Again, just a reference to the joy in Zion, when the Holy One is in the midst of his people, and that's what we see happening on Palm Sunday. Then the prophecy from Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, so simply to rejoice, for Jerusalem to rejoice in Zion, because the Lord, the King of Israel, is now there with them. Again, a brief quotation from St. Cyril of Alexandria for your own edification, which I'm not going to go over here. And then the main prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which St. Matthew quotes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous, and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's very curious that, you know, Matthew in his account, if you go back to the, you know, to what's there on the first page of your handout, he says that they brought both the donkey and its colt to Jesus and sat him, Jesus, on them, both of them, which is a peculiar thing. And sometimes in iconography, you will in fact see Jesus kind of sitting on both of them. They're tethered side by side. It's a very strange image, but the illustrators were trying to be faithful to the image. Clearly, I don't think Jesus rode on two animals simultaneously, but that's kind of how it says in the scriptures. So I just point out sort of the anomaly to you, okay? Now, so those are the Old Testament prophecies and some of the three of them, not the one from Isaiah, but the one from Genesis, the one from Zephaniah, and the one from Zechariah, are the three Old Testament prophecies that we read for the Feast of the Entrance of Our Lord. So those would be read at Vespers on Lazarus Saturday night in anticipation of Palm Sunday. Okay? So there are details. We okay with that? Any questions on that part so far? For some of the details of the story, now, and little things to pick out. We'll pick up a little bit from Luke's account. That's what I'd like to do. Again, I didn't have room or time to lay all four stories out for you in parallel columns and all. But this is how Luke tells the story. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. All right? So Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on which no one has ever sat. Think about that for a minute. This is an unbroken animal. They don't just let people. Wild is even domesticated animals don't let people just come and sit on them and ride them. All right? This is an unbroken animal. And yet, Jesus has no trouble whatsoever riding on it. So we have you know, an image here of the master of creation, you know, himself, who is able to commandeer an unbroken animal and ride it peacefully. Not only to ride an unbroken animal, but to ride it in the midst of a crowd of people who are screaming and yelling. Okay? which is bad enough for animals, you know, when things are calm around them. But in the middle of chaos, this is especially. And here is Jesus riding calmly on this donkey, which is this beautiful image of the King of creation in charge of his creation, which is obedient to him. Okay? It's also, for personal application, if we think back to our classes on the, Orthodox spirituality and the powers of the soul, the donkey represents the lower aspect of our soul, the emotional part of our soul, where, you know, the emotions and the passions reside, and the person riding is our reason, that, you know, our mind, that we are in charge, so that when things are ordered correctly, our mind is, of course, on top, and ordering our passions and controlling, you know, the lower aspects of our soul. So we're not living according to passion and emotion and feeling, but we're living according to reason and clear judgment, and our body is in good control. Okay, so it's an image of that as well. On that score. So we have a colt on which no one has ever sat, and the person riding on it is someone who was born in a womb which no man ever entered, and he will be buried in a tomb in which no one had ever been buried. And so I'm not quite sure what to make of all three of those things, but they are all mentioned. This fact that no one had ever sat on the colt is mentioned in Luke. The virgin womb is, of course, mentioned in Matthew and Luke. The tomb in which no one had ever been buried was mentioned in John's gospel. So it's not like any one evangelist was playing on this particular theme and sort of carrying it through his whole gospel story, but it's a detail that shows up scattered here and around, just the uniqueness of what Jesus had done is just underscored there. So this is another one of those cases where Jesus does something absolutely unique. And then the two disciples go in and they're untethering the colt. And someone says, the owner of it says, "Hey, what are you doing untying the donkey and its colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay, well, if that's the case, go right ahead." Oh, which, you know, you think about it is maybe a little trusting, you know, or a little strange. But in the first place, the simple fact that the Lord needs anything. You know, again, this is, you know, Melech Olam, the Pantocrator, the master of the universe whom we put up in the dome, to whom everything belongs anyway. But he needs something from his own creation here, which is, you know, this is a paradox, and you know, this is based, you know, on the incarnation of Christ, that, you know, in order to save us, he needed a human nature as well, which he needed to ask for. And that's what Archangel Gabriel did when, you know, when he went to the Virgin Mary, you know, and she had to say yes. Be it done to me according to, here's the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to his word. And she had to accept the incarnation of Christ in her own womb. So he looked and asked her for a human nature, you see. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, did they know that Jesus was Lord at the time of his entrance into Jerusalem? This is curious. Can we hold that? Because I'm going to get to that in just a second. Okay, yeah. No, the point is well made. But the Lord has need of it. So we remembered, you know, earlier in the gospel, Jesus borrows a boat from a fisherman, from Simon Peter, so that he can preach to the multitudes. You know, he borrowed some barley loaves and a couple of fish in order to feed the crowds when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He borrowed a grave from which he would rise. And he borrows today an ass on which he can enter into Jerusalem. And since everything is ultimately a gift from God, and everything ultimately is it any wonder that now and again he asks for something back that he has given to us? And, you know, it's enough for the one who knows Christ, for the one who loves God. All that person has to hear is that the Lord has need of it and is freely given. You know, and that's a beautiful thing. If you love the Lord and you know he needs something, it's easy to give. And that's the situation we have here. So I can assume then that we can assume then that the man who had the donkeys was probably a disciple of the Lord. He says, "The Lord needs it. Oh, he needs it. Fine, take it." And that's there. You know, so that the same thing for us. If you know the Lord has needs of something, you freely are able to give it. So a very great multitude is who it is that came out to meet him. And here this goes back to Elaine's question, because every time before The Lord has always rejected the false enthusiasm of the crowd. He's always run away from the spotlight of celebrity and publicity. He always avoided anything that smacked of display. He's always been very reticent, you know, about things. Don't tell anybody. So we remember, you know, at one time when Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's in Matthew 16:20. All right? When he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. All right? In the Mount of Transfiguration, when he revealed the glory of his divinity, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. We see the pattern here. When the multitudes, after the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, the crowds wanted to take Jesus away and make him king, he departed again into the mountains by himself. Always running away from praise, always running away from attention, always running away from crowds, never wanting anyone really to know what he is doing. When his relatives ask him to go to Jerusalem, finally and publicly, you know, show at the festival his miracles, he said, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." He refuses every opportunity to make a display out of himself. But the entrance into Jerusalem, this is the first time that Jesus was open and public and fully willing to manifest himself in this way. Even so much so that the Pharisees said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." Okay? This was contrary to his usual manner, and the question is, why? Because his hour had finally come. If we look in John's Gospel especially, the word hour has a very particular meaning, and it means the hour of darkness. And you will see, I think it's used 6 or 7 times in John's Gospel. I think at the wedding at Cana is the first one. Well, you know, they run out of wine. What has that to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then, curiously, the very last words of the Virgin Mary says in the Gospel, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." That's her last words to us in the Scripture. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Okay, but his hour had not yet come. He was preaching in Nazareth, and he offended the people, and they were going to throw him over the cliff. He passed through the midst of them. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And that phrase turns up over and over again until the Last Supper. And he has just told Judas to go out. He says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night. And then Jesus says, "Now the hour has come." What we understand then in John's Gospel is the hour of darkness, the hour of the triumph of evil, when his foes and his enemies take the upper hand, which will lead to his crucifixion and his death. And evil will have its hour, but God will have his day. Because the day of the Lord is what follows thereafter on Pascha, when Christ is risen. So yeah, evil will have his hour, but God's going to have his day. And that will overcome it. Yes, Miss Elaine? No, Lord and Messiah are not the same thing. Lord Kyrios, Adonai in Hebrew, simply means Lord, Master, by extension, Mister. You know, like in Spanish, Señor is both Lord, El Señor, the Lord, but also, Señor Butler is used the same way. So it sort of means Mister, Sir, Lord, or Master, things like that. Messiah, Mashiach, means the Anointed One. It is the one whom God has especially anointed for the specific role of being the Savior of Israel. Okay, so Lord and Messiah are kind of two separate things. Okay, although in Christ, they're identified. And he's the same person wearing two hats. Okay, so his hour had come. Time to make public affirmation of his claims. See, because once Jesus acknowledged the praise of the crowd, which he did today, there are only two possible choices left open for Jerusalem after that. Either confess him as Peter did, "You are truly the Christ, the Son of the living God," or completely to reject him, which is going to lead to his death. Okay? that's really ultimately the only two choices that there are. Either Jesus is king, or they had no king but Caesar. And we know where that story ends. You know, we'll come to that in due course. All right? So he drew attention to himself and to his royal kingship in two ways. First, by fulfilling the prophecies, which everyone was familiar with. And second, by accepting tributes of divinity, which he accepted as his own. All right? First off, the fulfillment of prophecy. That's the prophecy of Zechariah, which we've already quoted. Behold, your king comes to you, holy, you know, humble and riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. So that was the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was doing that, riding the king's animal into the city in a triumphant procession, you know, as proof number one. All right, everybody knew, every Jew knew exactly what this was. This is what they had been waiting for, okay? This was finally the new king of Israel who's going to come to power and kick Roman butt and throw out the oppressive Roman regime and restore the kingdom to Israel and usher in the age of the Messiah, and everything is going to be swell. We've been waiting on this for 400 years. Hallelujah. That's what they were expecting. They were a little mistaken as to the details, but that was the image that Christ had, and that was what they saw and were looking for. For the rest, the tributes of his divinity, first off, are the palms, which signified victory, okay? And they also signify something else, which I'll come to. If you want some biblical references for the palm signifying victory, we can see that the best one is in the first book of Maccabees, chapter 13 and verse 51. On the 23rd day of the second month, this was, if this was Judas Maccabeus himself or not. On the 23rd day of the second month, on the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Okay? So they had great military victory. They cast out the Greek occupants of the city, and they went in waving palms of victory. Okay? So that was sort of standard thing. You had a big party, you wanted a big victory, you wave palms. All right? But also, we remember from the book of Revelation, from the Apocalypse, chapter 7 and verse 9. And after these things I look, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay? So even in heaven, those who wear white robes, we know, are those who were the martyrs. Okay? And they're holding palms of victory because in Christ they have triumphed and they know that Jesus is going to win in the end. All right. So they hold palms of victory as well. But there is also another use for palms, which was current in Jewish worship at the time, and which feeds into our story. And it's this. Now, Jesus enters Jerusalem before the Feast of Passover. All right. And so generally what we think of the Passover meal, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Jesus becomes our Passover sacrifice himself on the cross in place of the lambs that the Jews had been using. But there was also a Jewish feast later in the year called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they took a goat, which they called the scapegoat, the Seir HaMishtaleach, and they brought it to the high priest, and he confessed all the sins of the people of Israel onto the head of the goat. And then the goat was driven out of the city into the wilderness, and supposedly all the sins of Israel then went with the goat out of the city. This is clever. This is beautifully brilliant psychologically. Well, how do you get the lamb or the goat out of the city? What happened was all of the people stood that day holding palms and branches. And when the goat was let out of the temple, all of the people waved the branches and basically with the branches drove the goat out of the city. So you can see this poor thing running in terror through the town while everybody's swatting it with branches. And then the goat is, of course, sent out of the city into the wilderness. All right? This is why Christ fulfills for us the Day of Atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, because on Christ is laid all of our sins. And he had to be crucified outside the city because the scapegoat itself was driven out of the city, you see. And so Jesus is not only the Passover lamb, he's also the fulfillment of the scapegoat imagery in Jewish worship. And I'll tell you this, and we'll come back to it. One of the ways they made sure that the goat didn't come wandering back into town, bringing everybody's sins back in, you know, okay? They tied red yarn around the goat's horns so that when it would go out into the thicket to eat, branches and brambles would catch in the yarn in his horns so that the goat would get trapped in the wilderness and couldn't get loose and would be sure to die out there. So this is why Christ has a crown of thorns, you see. That's the fulfillment of Jewish practice at the time. Is that not fascinating?
Yeah. Is that why the goats are on the left and the righteous are on the right?
No, I don't know that plays into this image
at
this time. No, lambs are cheap or quiet and, you know, and gentle and all. Goats are a little more fractious if you know about them. And lambs are soft and sweet and goats are coarse. So, yeah, Tom.
You know, one of the biggest witnesses to Christ is all these Old Testament prophecies.
Yeah.
It's like there's no way a man can orchestrate that. What is the, like, I have a lot of Jewish friends. What do they think about these prophecies? Like, to me, it's clear. Like,
Yeah. Well, I think it says in the book of Hebrews that the Jews still have a veil over their hearts so that they're unable to understand. Okay, and please remember, when the prophecies were originally given, they pertained to Jewish events and, you know, the original sort of the intent. So back in Genesis, when Jacob is prophesying over Judah, he was the firstborn. He would therefore be the one who would be in charge. He would be the most important tribe. And so they were looking for a Jewish king and nothing more. Okay? Isaiah, the so-called suffering servant passages in Isaiah chapters 51, 52, and 53. You know, it says, the suffering servant of the Lord, he bore our offenses. He was so marred beyond human recognition, a man of sorrows, and all of this. When Isaiah said that, he meant Israel. That's what he was talking about, because Israel had been, you know, the city, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the king had been killed, the people had been taken to exile, the land was broken and barren. Israel was just shot. And that was the man of sorrows that Isaiah is actually singing about. So the Jews understand that perfectly in their own history, because that was the first in the initial fulfillment of the prophecy. That's what Isaiah probably had in mind when he was writing that. But in the fullness of time, the deeper meaning of what God had planned becomes apparent. And so we see that because we understand who Christ is. And because Christ, between his resurrection and the day of ascension, like it says in the Gospels, he opened their understanding, to understand the scriptures. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to the disciples everything in the scriptures concerning himself. So without Christ telling us that what all this meant, we might not have figured it all out. And so that's why that part is given in the Gospels. And that's why the Son of Man had to suffer and die. See, because here it is, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, you see. Remember when I rode the donkey into Jerusalem? You remember the passages? Okay, this is that. And he explained all of that to us.
So that's how we're saying that the Jews today are still like centered, still trying to wait for a Messiah that would kind of rule the world. They wanted Christ to rule the world and overthrow Rome.
The ancient Jews weren't really looking for a universal Messiah. They were looking for a Jewish Messiah who would take care of the Jewish people, because they're the chosen ones. Okay? So long as the rest of the world left them alone, they didn't care, really. It's a very, in-house attitude that they always had. Even today, I don't know, and I don't think that the Jewish people, they look for the coming of a Messiah. How that's understood, ask three Jews, you get five opinions. This is Oka. So at any rate, what the Jews actually believe nowadays probably depends on who you ask. You know, what an Orthodox Jew or a Hasidic Jew or a conservative, a Reformed Jew is going to tell you, whether one is a Zionist or not, is probably going to, affect that. I don't know that they really look that their Messiah will be someone who is for the rest of the world as well. Though in Christian understanding, that's exactly what happened. And even because we see that in the book of Acts, where you have all that tension between the Jewish community and the conversion of the Gentiles, You know, they didn't want to accept the Gentiles. So if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish. Do you have to get circumcised? Do you have to eat kosher? Do you have to go to the temple and make sacrifices in the temple? You know, those were really hard questions in those days. And we finally decided, no, you didn't need all of that. All right. Hosanna in the highest. What is this word, Hosanna? Honestly, no one's really entirely clear exactly what Hosanna means. Was it a prayer to God for help from the Messiah? Was it a royal supplication to the Messiah of Israel? Is it a shout of joy? It seems to be all those sorts of things. This is about the only place that the word is used in all of the scriptures. It may be a reference to Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Psalm 118 was a real popular psalm. So it may mean save now, or something similar to that. But it may have roots, as they say, back in Psalm 118, verse 25. Because the next verse in our story, "Blessed is the he who comes in the name of the Lord," or "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This is clearly a messianic text, and that is in Psalm 118, verse 26, the very next verse after the one it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And that was always understood by the Jews to be a reference to the Messiah and the coming of their Savior. So if "blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord" is Psalm 118, verse 26, then maybe "Hosanna in the highest" comes from the same psalm, the verse right before it, and probably means "save now" or "salvation now." Save us now. We're looking for it. Messiah, come. Okay? So it may mean something like that. And then also, in the fulfillment of prophecy, we have the opposition, because Jesus did not come to Jerusalem unopposed. And the only ones who didn't share the acclaim of the crowd were the religious leaders and the Pharisees. So some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. This is in Luke's gospel. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered them and said, this is curious, the first time they talked to him, they didn't talk to the crowds. "You people need to shut up." They talked to Jesus, which very often they didn't do. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out." So we know how hard rocks are. So if rocks are that hard, how much harder must be the hearts of people who do not recognize the mercy of God when it comes? These are some pretty hard-hearted people here. All right? And then what's not always remembered as part of the entrance into Jerusalem is given in Luke's account. We don't read this on Palm Sunday, but this is the next few verses. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially on this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is actually part of the entrance into Jerusalem. He draws near to the city, and he cries over the city because he sees what's going to happen. Jesus enters the city to the acclaim of the crowd and with tears in his eyes, because he sees the destruction of the city in the year 70. So this is like 35 years later, less than 40 years later. The Roman general Titus will come with 12 legions, and which is what it took, 144,000 men, soldiers, in order to overthrow the city of Jerusalem. And they did it after a very long siege in which the city was reduced to starvation, in which Josephus gives accounts of rampant cannibalism and other horrors. And when the city was finally overthrown, and they did, they tore the temple down and didn't leave anything, not one block on top of the other. The Jews themselves killed the Sadducees because they were the ruling class who had sided with the Romans. But I think they ran out of crosses to crucify the Jews, and they just nailed them to the walls of the city. If you want a really horrific account of what happened, it's in Josephus. I think it's the History of the Jewish Wars. I know. Thank you. So he sees that, and he knows his own ability. Jesus understands that he himself is not able to do anything about it, because the very people whom he would help are already beginning to reject him. So how can you help someone who doesn't want to be helped? So that's it. And that's all that I have then this morning. We'll look further at what comes next in the story next week. I didn't look ahead to give you previews of that, so but we'll have it for you. All right. Thank you too much.